So before we start, let us just pray. Our Lord God, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, help me tonight as I talk that we may learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the scene, last week we learnt of the people who were living in the southern kingdom of Judah, and they were suffering because there was a whole army, whole swathe of locusts were spreading out across the landscape, and they were devouring everything in their path, all the vegetation that was there. So they ate up all the food that was in the lands, all the crops. They just decimated the vineyards, and they ate all the green, lush grass that there was, so there was nothing for any of the animals or livestock to eat. And they even took off the leaves from the trees. There was nothing left. It was just like a wilderness. So it was barren, dried up, and dead. And this was just like a symbolic picture of the people living in that time. They were God's people, but they've turned away from him. So they were barren, dried up, and dead in spirit. They were dead in sin, dead in their own sin. And so the word of God came to Joel, and he called them to a time of repentance, for lamentation and prayer. And as Peter Williams said last week, this was a wake-up call. Something had to be done. They had to respond to it. And that leads us into chapter 2. And the first verse really is quite shocking. It really is a wake-up call. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. There's such a lot in that first verse. It says straight away that it's an alarm. You've got to wake up. It is like a wake-up call here. You know, you've got to sit up, listen up. Something's going on. And when it says blow the trumpet, this isn't just any old trumpet. It's not something that's been fashioned from the sheep's horn. If we go back to Numbers chapter 10, this is the time of Moses, and the command from God to Moses at that time was to make two trumpets, and these trumpets were to be made out of silver, solid silver. So they wouldn't have had ingots of silver lying about, so they'd had to melt down all the trinkets and goblets and bowls that they would have had that would have been made of silver. So they had enough to make the two trumpets. So these were special. These were special trumpets, so precious. And the command from God to Moses as well were the instructions of how to use them. And they were to be used to gather the people, the assembly of people, to the tent of the tabernacle under the shadow of the holy mountain, Mount Sinai. And they were to be blown to draw the people there so that they could worship God, pray to God, that they could make sacrifices to God and hear his word through Moses. The second thing that they did was to blow the trumpets when they were going to be invaded, when the nations were attacking. So there again, it's an alarm. It's a wake-up call for them. And the people who were going to blow these were Aaron's sons, the high priests. So as we move forward to the time of Joel, the people are now living in Jerusalem. So when it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, now they're talking about the mountain in Jerusalem, the holy mountain, where they'd built the temple. And so in this case, they were blowing the trumpet so that the people would be called together on the holy mountain in Jerusalem to hear God's word. And this wasn't just a nice little chat for them. Because if you look what happens now, it says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. This wasn't going to be good news. Because then it goes on to say, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. And that phrase, the day of the Lord, is used a lot throughout the Bible to mean judgment. This was a day of judgment. The day of the Lord is coming, and it is near. They've got to respond now, straight away. It's an emergency, you know, it's urgent, they've got to respond. The time that this prophecy was written is quite vague. Most commentators seem to think it's around about 500 BC, but it could have been anywhere between 400 BC to 800 BC. So to try and link it to any military action, like an army attacking Jerusalem, would be quite difficult. It could have been the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and others, but it's very difficult to tie it down to that. What it's really looking at is not an historical event that might happen, you know, a military action from another country. It's looking to the end of time, when Jesus will come again. It's looking at the last judgment day. These people have been suffering as a result of the storms of locusts that have come through the land. And so God now gives them this prophecy, which is a picture of locusts coming through the land. It's like a picture of an army coming through, but these aren't people. It's a picture of locusts coming through the land, devouring everything. And for us, first of all, it says there in verse 2, that it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that spread across the mountains. They've been used to, they've seen these swarms of locusts. I mean, a locust, an adult locust, if you hold your finger out, it's probably a bit longer than your forefinger. And these are winged insects. And they're not just hundreds of them or thousands, there are millions of them in a swarm. And so they would appear in the distance like a cloud. And they'd be coming towards them, a dark cloud. It's just like a storm. You can see the clouds coming. And you know there's going to be a storm, but it hasn't yet arrived, but it's coming. And then it says, it's a great and powerful people. The like has never been before, nor will again after them, through all the years of generations. So there's nothing like this before. There won't be anything else after this. In fact, there isn't anything else like this until it comes at the last time. This is really looking at the last judgment. It's going to be an awful time. And as these locusts, you have the picture of these locusts going before them, it's a picture we've seen in Australia, how fires destroy everything. And it's like the flames actually lick forward. As they're going forward, it just strikes out and the fire spreads. And it's like the locusts going forward. They burn everything up. And behind them, the flame burns. And you can imagine that after that, we've seen the pictures on the television, as I say, in Australia, that everything's destroyed. It's like a Garden of Eden in front, lush and green, lots of vegetation. But once the locusts have gone through, it's like a desert, it's like a wilderness. Nothing escapes them. It then goes on to say that they have the appearance in verse 4 like horses. And if you look at a locust, it has like a sort of triangular shaped head. They look a bit like horses. And they, like war horses, they run. And there's the rumbling of chariots. And they leap over the tops of the mountains because they can fly. And they've got long legs, so they leap as well. And like a crackling flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. This army is unstoppable. It makes a lot of noise. They can do, there's no way of stopping them. In fact, the people look at it in anguish. It says in verse 6, and their faces grow pale, so the blood is sort of drained from them. They're astonished. They don't know what's going on. They can't stop these warriors. And it says in 7, like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the walls. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. And they burst through the weapons and are not halted. Nothing can stop them. It's like a mighty army. Whatever defenses you put up, they just go straight through them. And then it says they leap upon the city. This is Jerusalem, a fortified city. This is this is Zion, God's holy city. And yet he's allowing these creatures to come through. They leap onto the city walls. They run up the walls. They climb through the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. So soldiers would normally batter down the door, but even if you barricaded the door, they can get in through the windows. There's no stopping them. This is awful. And it says as well that the earth quakes before them. This, the heavens tremble. There are things here that when we look into the end times in Revelation that crop up, because it mentions that there about the earthquakes and the heavens trembling. And then it goes on to say about the sun and moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. These things appear in Revelation as well. But here, it's looking at the clouds of the locusts just hiding up at the sun. So the sun and the moon aren't shining through. But this army is unstoppable. It's immense. And that's because it is the Lord's army. In verse 11, it says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" This is an army that's unstoppable. There's nothing you can do about it. And it's God who's in control of it. In the first verse, in the first chapter, this was a natural event that the people in Judah were having to deal with. And they should have been turning back to God, and they didn't. Now, this is an event. They would have been used to that, seeing the locusts and having an idea of what it's like to be attacked by all these locusts. But this is even greater. It's just a picture for them, and it's a picture for us of what part of God's judgment is like. But that's not the end of it, because God then says through Joel, "Yet even now," this is verse 12, "yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." He wants the people to return to him. And they have to do it. The first thing that's mentioned is the heart. It's all very well having fasting and weeping and mourning. They in themselves are an outward manifestation of what's going on inside. Fasting is something we can do to commit ourselves, showing that we've committed to God. We're going to fast and commit ourselves, make a commitment to God. Weeping comes from an overflow of what's going on inside us as well, as we mourn what's happening in our lives. And the mourning part is lamenting the fact that we are living in our sin, and we mourn over that. But it has to come from the heart. Anything that we do externally doesn't matter, because he goes on to say, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." What you do outside might be very all well and good, but it has to come from the heart. Even the high priests, when they rent their garments, they actually had garments that were stitched in a particular way. They could tear them apart and then just sew them up again afterwards. It was all show. God doesn't want that. He wants our hearts. Because it goes on to say, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." God doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to have judgment over his people. He wants them to return to him, and he welcomes them with open arms. Remember the son who ran back to his father, and his father ran to meet him with open arms. That's a picture of God. He wants to run to us, each one of us, with open arms to welcome us back. And he goes on to say in verse 14, who knows whether he'll not return and who knows whether he will not return or not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So who knows? They might be restored. Their crops and their vineyards might be restored so that they are then able to make offerings to God again. This is what God wants to do. He wants us to come to him, even in our sin, to ask his forgiveness and be restored. And once again, we see this call in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. This is the thing all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2. The people that this is going out to, first of all, is the leaders, it's the high priests, it's the religious leaders, and they have the responsibility for doing this. They have to blow the trumpet. They have to consecrate the fast. So when you consecrate the fast, that means that they're calling the people all together, and the people are then all going to be committed to God. It's calling for commitment to God once again. And then he goes on to say as well, assemble the elders, gather the children. So this is for everyone. It now goes on to say, this is for everyone. This is, if you like, for the whole church. It's not just one or two individuals. The whole church needs to gather together for this. It's all the elders. And the children aren't always involved in what happens within the church at that time. So gather the children in. They need to be there. Even those nursing infants. So the women who are feeding the babies, they usually do that in the private. No, they've got to come as well. And the bridegroom and bride, they would have been in their own rooms before the wedding, and they would stay in their rooms until the time of the wedding. No, they can't sit there. They have to come as well. This has to happen now. There's an urgency here. You know, there's no time to wait. There's no time to waste. They've got to do it. And then it says, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. This means between the altar and as you come into the temple and between the altar where the congregation would be, that's where the ministers need to be as well. And they need to weep with the congregation. And they need to be leading as well. The ministers need to say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach. Don't make it a byword amongst the nations, so that other nations would say among the peoples, where is their God? So what do we think about that today as we go into this year? Do we think that other peoples are going to say about our church, where is their God? The first thing that springs to mind for me, though, is when you're talking about judgment, is who is the judge? And if we say in the creed, week by week, we say that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And I came across at least a dozen verses and parts in the Bible where Jesus is talked about as the judge. And he's often talked about the Son of Man. And I forget that Jesus was born as a baby and he was God. And he was man and he was God. And then he went to the cross as man and God. And so the Bible says that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but he came to save the world. So we have a saviour in Jesus. We aren't shackled in the same way as the people in Judah were. We aren't shackled to the law. We walk in the light of Jesus. And Jesus said he wants us to go out and make disciples in the world. So three things as we look to this year that point that struck me. The first is, as individuals, we need to be sharing our faith with others. Other people, everybody, will be under judgment from Jesus. But he wants to save people. So it's up to us to go and tell people about it. As a church, that is as individuals, but as a church, this is what happened here. The leaders gathered the church assembly of people together. And so when we gather together as an assembly, we should be mindful of what our elders and leaders want us to do for the better of the church, for the proclamation of the gospel. We need to listen to the words of Joel that there is judgment, but we know there is salvation as well through Jesus. The third thing is, and this really struck me, is how much the leaders, the elders, the high priests paid in both chapter 1 and 2. They are the ones who are to blow the trumpet. They're the ones who are to gather the people together. They're the ones who are to weep over the people. And yet, so often, our leaders now in the church are silent, or they don't even recognize Jesus as Savior. So this is a time for repentance, for lamentation, and for prayer. We need to pray for ourselves that we remain faithful to God. As a church, we need to pray, we need to repent, we need to mourn over our sins, and we need to be joyful in the fact that we have salvation, but we need to share that with others. But also, we need to pray for our leaders. Those leaders of the church who are faithful, who remain faithful and true to the integrity of the gospel. We need to pray that they remain faithful, but we need to pray as well for our leaders who don't know Jesus. It's awful to think that there are leaders in the church, people who lead congregations, who don't talk about Jesus, who don't know Jesus. So we need to pray that by the Spirit, by the Spirit, that they will come to know Jesus, that they will lead their people. Otherwise, they're lost. And as we look to this year, perhaps we need to really think about how we pray about our church. We seem quite safe here. We've had some wonderful preachers over the years and leaders who are faithful to the gospel, who know the saving power of Jesus. But there's a world out there, there's a church out there which might be barren, dry, and dying. So as I think and I feel that as a church, we need to be praying for the wider church as well, that our leaders, they'll be changed, their hearts will be changed. And so to that first verse again, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Let us pray. Our Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the judge. We thank you that he is the Saviour. We pray for ourselves that we might remain faithful to you, Lord. Help us to be repentant and turn to you in prayer. We pray as a church, Lord, that we may be faithful to you, faithful to the gospel and the integrity of the gospel. Help us to be repentant and prayerful for you, Lord. And we pray for our wider church. We pray for the church leaders, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you'll bring leaders to their knees, that they will, they'll rend their hearts, Lord, to serve you, that they will know Jesus. We pray that your church will grow, Lord. We pray that your church won't be something that others will say, where is their God? We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.